It is true that these moments of shaping that happen in our lives, that God makes in our hearts and in our lives, is through great suffering. Moments of great growth in life, I would say that there are some things that we only learn through suffering. But it's also true that God shapes us through great times and through blessing, right? Like, it's interesting to me how it is that God shapes us, because it's a thing that I think at some point in the Christian life, there's always a moment where we're like, what do I need to do to get closer to God? Right? We ask that question, like, what do I do? I don't want to pursue suffering. How do I find this thing that is going to help me feel sometimes what we mean feel closer to God? What we hopefully are pursuing is actually being closer to God, knowing Him better. And I think so much of that is just the application of His teaching. Paul, in what we've been studying up to this point in this book, Colossians, is this letter that he wrote to this little town of Colossae. He'd never been there before, right? He'd never been to Colossae. He'd only heard of it. He knew the guy who founded it based on Paul's teaching. So they planted this church, but Paul had never been there before. And so he's writing this letter to them, and he's done this amazing work in this letter already, right? Already he's said, he's reminded them where they were. He's reminded them that they have received Christ as Savior. And what that means is that He is not just Savior. We've just accepted Him to save us from our sins. He's also the Messiah, right? We've received Him as Messiah, the promised one through whom God will make everything new. And He's also the one that God's going to do it by. And He's also Lord. He's the one that's going to rule over everything that God remakes, right? I think that as Calvin said, every inch of creation groans longing for resurrection, right? I think you look out at the world today, and there's not a thing that we don't long to be made new, right? And so he has taught that this is Jesus and that they have received Him. And then he said to them that the way that you continue in the Christian life is the way that you began in it. You begin the Christian life by trusting Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as King of your life, right? And so that's how you entered, and that's how you live. And there are people that are trying to lead them astray. There are things in the Christian life as you live it that will try to distract you and pull you away. There are arguments that will lead you astray. There are philosophies and thinkings that will lead you astray. But Paul says, listen, you need to begin the same way. You need to finish the same way that you started, and that's trusting in Jesus. And he says that what you have to do is you have to set your mind above, right? He says you've been unified with Christ by faith, and this amazing, this mysterious thing has happened. That you have been in an incredibly powerful, an incredibly intimate way, you've been unified with Jesus, right? And what he says is this. He says that God has made it so that by faith, you are joined to Jesus. And when you are joined to Jesus by faith, what it means is this. It means that his death counts as your death. The penalty that was owed because of sin, right? The rebellion against God. If God is going to be a just God, a price must be paid for the rebellion. And he says, you've been unified with Jesus in his death, and his payment more than covers yours. And so you've been unified with his death, and you've been unified with him in his resurrection, which means that in some mysterious way, right now, our entire future, our entire being is secure with Jesus. I know that we're walking around here, but in the already, we live in the not yet, but in the already, it's already secured. It's already been won. Your victory's been won. We just haven't seen it fully happen yet, and it will, but it's already occurred and is secure with Jesus in heaven. So he's taught them this. They're unified and said, you need to do everything in the name of Jesus. Everything that you do, you put to death evil in your life and you put on these beautiful things. And primarily love is what he says. And everything that you do in the name of love. This is very high and amazing and lofty theology. It's amazing high Christology. This amazingly beautiful picture of who this Jesus was and is. And then he finishes the body of the letter this way. I'm going to start in chapter 3 of this letter, verse 18. If you have your Bible, I think you would benefit from having it out and looking at it, but if you don't, I think it's going to be on the screen behind me, but I want to read this to you. It says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. These are what's called household tables or household codes. They exist in several places. There are even examples of these outside of Scripture. So here's the deal. First is this. It's going to be okay. For those of you that are nervous, it's probably going to be fine, right? Like, we're going to walk through this. I know that there's some things in here. So if you're wondering why you would be nervous about this passage at all, a couple things. One, there are people, actually in the last couple weeks, this has come up in the news again, who would point to things like this in Scripture and say that there is misogynistic things there, things that hold women back. It came up in, there's a nominee for the Supreme Court, and it has come up that she's Catholic, and that this organization that she's a part of, they say that uses the word head and submission, and like people begin to freak out immediately. And then a bunch of Christians are like, that stuff's in the Bible, man. Like, what do you, like, calm down, right? And so, but it's come up recently where people look at these passages and say, roughly, like, that's what's wrong with Christianity, right? Like all this old stuff that it can't shake off. And the reason that they would think that, to be honest, is somewhat fair. Because there is absolutely no doubt that texts like this text and texts like this, have been used to justify all kind of bad things. For sure. These texts like this have been used to treat women as second-class citizens in the house that they care for, the house that they provide for. That's happened. Texts like this have been used, no lie, in this country to justify the existence of slavery. It's tragic. But the response is not to say the Bible is not true, we have to get rid of the Bible, or even to just ignore these passages. I think the response is to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying properly, right? And then submit to it. So I think one of the criticisms that I kind of have in my own heart, I recognize in my own heart and because of how I grew up culturally, one of my immediate reactions is like, yeah, okay, I understand all that, but I wish you had said this. And then I remember, he is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I am not. And so I have to just stop and listen and try to receive some of the things. I think sometimes we want Paul to make broader statements than we're going to hear than he made in this. We want him to declare slavery absolutely wrong, and he doesn't do that in this text. Instead, he talks about people where they already are. He meets them in the roles that they are living in. And there are places that the Bible demands these sweeping changes and makes these broad statements about how things should be and how things will be. In this, though, Paul is writing to people, a church full, probably mostly of women, children, and slaves. That's probably mostly who's in the church. One of the early criticisms of Christianity was that it was a religion for slaves and women. That's who was attracted to Christianity. We read these words and think that, hey, this is terrible, this is misogynistic, this is awful. How in the world could this have ever be something that we stand for? Remember that when it was first introduced, it appealed to women and slaves. So maybe we don't understand it right. Okay, so here is what's going on. Oh, second thing is this that I want to say before we begin. Just go ahead and put it out of the way. The slavery that the Bible talks about here, right, the bond servant, is not the same slavery that we saw happen in America, right? That was slavery based on race and kidnapping and all sorts of unthinkable horror, all right? This is not the same thing. This is, often if you ran out of money, you would just commit your life to live with someone, to be their bondservant. Also, I want to say this. It was still slavery and it was still terrible. It wasn't the same thing that we experienced. It was still an awful thing under the Roman law. And so Paul is writing this letter to a church that was probably mostly filled with these people who were marginalized. I believe, though, that this is good news. So let's look at it. Let's make sure that we understand it properly because it's important, right? It's actually good news. Paul actually writes these in pairs, right? There's three pairs, right? He talks to wives and then husbands. He talks to children and then parents, primarily the fathers, but the parents, and then slaves and masters. And he does this amazing thing. It's the only place that we have, even though that these kind of household codes existed other places, the Romans really believed that the stability of the entire nation was based on the stability of the home. So there were all manner of household codes, right? It's not unique that Christianity had household codes. There are unique things in this, though. And so Paul writes to them this household code, but it's not just because, hey, by the way, also we have a household code too. It is a very concrete application of everything that he just said. All that high, lofty language about who Jesus is and what he did, all that language about you being unified with Jesus, all that language about you growing into maturity, all of that language, he now, and it seems like an abrupt jump to all of a sudden this list of kind of rules, but it's not. It is the absolute most concrete application of all of the things that he's been teaching. And so Paul writes this letter to people that he, even though he hasn't met, he loves. And what's unique about this, one of the unique things about this household code is that Paul addresses everybody equally. He doesn't just talk to those who have power and authority. He addresses everybody. He even addresses the children that must have been in the congregation because all of these people were member of the same congregation. Paul's already said in the life of the Christian, in the life of God, in God's eyes, there are no slave and master. There are no male and female. There are no Jew and Scythian and Gentile. It's all one in God's eyes. And so he is not elevating one above the other. He's making concrete application to where they live. They are ethically responsible partners, and they are all expected to do what is fitting in the eyes of the Lord. What is unique about this is that everything that motivates what Paul is going to say, what he wants to motivate them is that it's done in the Lord. Let's start with verse 18, possibly very controversial verse. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. He says, wives, submit to your husbands because you are followers of Jesus, so it is appropriate because you are in the Lord, because you are united with Jesus. Because of this, it's appropriate that you do this. Now, we need to understand this properly. I've told you some of you before, but it's true. When we were in marriage counseling, my wife and I, some 18 plus years ago, my good friend Wade, who was going to marry us, he said, hey, listen, we're getting close to it. We need to talk about the vows. He says, traditionally in America, the vows for the wife have included the word submit, but some people don't use those anymore. What would you like to do? And I said, hey, look, I don't know that we've understood submit properly. And I started to go on this long, like theological, like tirade, and my wife-to-be reaches over, puts her hand on my knee, and I stop, and she looks at Wade and says, the Bible says submit. You'll say submit. I'll say submit, and I'll submit. You know what I did? I said, yes, ma'am. Submitted. That's what I did. I said, okay. If you say so. So she understood it that way. I want to make sure that we understand it properly, though, and not that what she said was wrong at all, because the Bible definitely says that, but I want to make sure that we understand what's going on here. And Paul is telling wives, in their role in the Roman Empire, to submit. And the thing is, it's what was expected. As a matter of fact, it's probably what was required by culture and law, that the wives submit to their husbands. So that's not the unusual part. His reasoning is what it's unexpected. It's because it's fitting to the Lord. It's not because of the quality of their husbands, right? Submit to your husbands because they're great. No. It doesn't, not because Roman culture or law, submit to your husbands because the law tells you to. No. Submit to them because you are mine. Fascinating. Because you are the Lord, because you are united to Jesus Christ, let his love animate and motivate you in your role. In your role that you've been given in this empire, in these households, you are to let Christ be the one that allows you to live this way, to let it shape the way you live this out. Wives are not supposed to use the power or the control that they have for their own benefit, but they use it to serve. The motivating factor in your marriage relationship should be Jesus and nothing else. Not what you deserve, not what Roman culture says, not your expectations, but Jesus. like any number of marriage dynamics can play, or sorry, power dynamics can play out in marriage. I think Paul actually addresses this first as one of the most intimate relationships that the church would experience, and also probably the easiest place for men and women to lose what he's commanded them to do, which is to love each other in a serving way. I think one of the easiest places for us to do that is in marriage. We may do it well in the rest of our lives, but when we get home, for some reason, we misunderstand, or we lose for some reason the will to serve lovingly. So all these different power dynamics play out in marriage. If you've been married for longer than 7 or 8 minutes, you know this. There's all kinds of things can happen, right? Like one of you could say, I make more money. Stop buying Jordans. But my wife never told me to stop buying Jordans. She hasn't yet. She could go, hey, listen, I make all the money here. Do you need a 17th pair of Jordans? The answer is yes, I do. I absolutely do. And she doesn't do that. The power dynamics in marriage can play out in all kind of crazy ways, but she makes more money. She doesn't look at me and say, I have control and authority in this. My wife sees that she provides for the family that way, and it is, I cannot praise her enough for how she serves and loves us with that position that she could use for her benefit and for her power and for her authority, but instead she uses it to serve us. There's all kind. I do this, I do that, you do this. All kind of power dynamics can play out in that kind of relationship. And what Paul is saying, no matter what role you were in, no matter what you were doing, you were to use the power that you could have for yourself to demand things for yourself to instead serve your spouse. Why? Because you're in the Lord. Because it's what Jesus did. And it's what he calls us to do when we live with him and live in him, is that we live that way because he lived that way. He lived that way because he is that way. And so we do that, follow his example in that. Children, the other next mentioned of those that have less power, less authority. Children, obey your parents in everything. And here's the motivating reason again. Not because your parents are always right, because that is definitely not true. Not because your parents are the best, you do it because it pleases the Lord. I love that children are referenced in this letter. I mean, because this would have been brought in front of the church and read in front of the church, and children are seen as part of the congregation, living out the life of Jesus Christ in the congregation. And so he writes to the children who have almost no rules, no authority, and he writes to them and says, hey, your parents have authority over you. Obey them, not because they're brilliant, not because they're right, but because it pleases me that you do that. It's the same ethic as to wives, that you are to lay down your life to serve because Christ did. And the same applies even to the bondservant. Obey in everything those who are your earthly master. And listen to this. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. And here's why you would do it with sincerity of heart. Fearing the Lord. Because, not because you're afraid of your employer, not because you're afraid of your master, but because you are fearful of God. You honor God. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. Bondservants would have never had an inheritance. And he writes to them and says, your inheritance is for me. Even if you are treated in your life like an animal without rights, here's what you need to know. You carry the imago Dei. You are fully human and you have the image of God. And when you work, even if it is demeaning work, he says, you do it because you're doing it for God, not for them. Your earthly masters are broken and fallen. And you work, though, as if you're working for God, and you need to know that your inheritance is with him. You will receive that inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back. Here's the promise. Those that have abused you, they'll be paid back. The wrongdoer will be paid back for wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. He speaks first to those that are without power in these three pairs and these three couplets, and he gives them all these reasons, not because they're right, not because it's good for society, not because it's structural. You do this because of what God has done. And then he speaks to the powerful, right? The one who had the authority. And this is where it gets kind of nutty. Wives, submit to your husbands, and everything is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul has just laid out what it means to love well. And the model that we have for loving well is this: Jesus Christ. That's your model. When it says love your wife well, husbands, he means this: you love them the way that Jesus loved the church. Paul actually says that in a different letter. You love them the way that Jesus loved the church, laying down your life. You do not rely on the fact that maybe you're bigger and stronger. You don't rely on the fact that Roman law is always going to land on the side of the husband. You don't ever appeal to those things. You appeal to the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's what motivates and animates and drives you, who you are in Jesus. And so my model now becomes not what the rest of the culture is doing, but my model becomes what Jesus did. And so in my marriage, it becomes my job to lay down daily, because Jesus didn't just love his bride, the church, on the cross. He loved her every single day when he got up and prayed for her early. They couldn't find Jesus a lot of times. And you know what he was doing? He was praying. When you get up early and you pray for your spouse, you're loving like Jesus loved. When you every day set aside what you could have to see them flourish in life, your wife flourish in life, you're loving like Jesus, who could have commanded angels, who had the worship of eternal beings, and set it aside to die on the cross because of how much he loved you. You go do that. You serve and you love that way. There's a mutual submission that Paul expects to happen in a marriage. And then to the children, the parents, he says this: children, obey your parents. Everything is good and pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It's possibly speaking to all parents here, but definitely the fathers would have been the one that had the authority in the household in the Roman Empire. He says to them, hey, listen, I get it. You have authority over them. Quit it. Stop badgering them. Stop nagging them. Stop demanding of them. Do not do things that would discourage them. Instead, love them. Listen, I think that it's a parent's duty. It's our job, those of us who are parents, to love our children, to live out the gospel to our children, right? We're supposed to be, like, our main job is to raise up disciples of Jesus, right? I don't know that I act like that on a daily basis. Like, mainly, like, if you get footage at my house of what I'm trying to raise up, it's someone who's good at math. That's what's happening in my house, right? Like, just do the flashcards again, right? Like, that's what's happening. I don't know that you would watch the footage and say, oh, he's trying to raise up a disciple of Jesus and who's kind and gentle. You would say, he's trying to raise up someone who's going to be able to get a good job and make lots of money because he's good at math and Latin, right? Like, I don't know what's happening in my house. But, like, I don't know that you would see that I push him in that way. But my job is ultimately supposed to be to raise him to be a disciple of Jesus, right? My primary discipleship happens right there. And so our job is to live out the gospel, to assure our children that they are loved and accepted and valued for who they are, not for who they ought to be, should have been, or might if they only tried a little harder to become. We love them for who they are, and we shepherd their hearts. And that's difficult. It requires setting aside some of what we could have. And then masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. And then here's the thing: knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He says this: if you are a master, if you have servants, bond servants, you treat them the way that your master in heaven treated you, who came and died that they could become brothers. Paul doesn't outright, and I think that some of us wish he would have just said, like, hey man, why don't you just say slavery's wrong and be done with it? And I think the Bible speaks to that in so many places, but I think that in the situation he's in, he's undermining the institution in an amazing way by saying, this is your brother. Imagine a scenario, because the church should function like this, by the way. The church should function this way, where imagine a situation where there's a huge company, and the CEO of this company, multi-billion-dollar organization, goes to church. And while he's at church and he becomes saved and he comes to be involved in the life of the church, and he falls under the tutelage and the mentorship of this man. One day he discovers that the man that's been mentoring him for years actually works for him. He's a janitor, the lowliest paid janitor there. Does that change things? Like, it shouldn't, though, right? Like, we should have a situation here where we could come and we submit ourselves, even though the world gives us a certain authority, here in the church life, we submit ourselves to others to be discipled by them and loved by them. And he says, listen, masters, you need to recognize that you have a master in heaven. And you need to recognize how he treated you, and now you live that out in all of your doings. Now, we don't have these dynamics today, thank goodness, but we do have jobs. Not the same thing. I'm not comparing the two. But I'm saying it is a place that we spend a lot of our time. That's what Paul's doing. He's speaking in the places that we spend our time, by the way. We do have jobs that we have to go to, even though our bosses are really bad at their jobs, right? Like, well, I don't know if you ever had a job where your boss is terrible. I have. Everybody's had a job where their boss is terrible, right? You, of course, could do your job better than your boss, right? But it's what you go and you what? You operate in there in the way that Christ would have you operate. You have that job in the way that glorifies God, even if your boss is terrible. If you are a boss, you treat your employees in the way that you've been treated. Kindness, love, and this is it. Here's what's going on. Here's why this passage is so fascinating to me. This is not an abstract ideal. This is Paul bringing the high, beautiful theology that he's been teaching into the middle of your house and where you live. Everything that guides this passage is in the Lord, because you're the Lord's, fear of the Lord's. That's what guides this whole passage. And rather than living our lives conforming to cultural norms or conforming, which change, or conforming to laws or conforming to our ideas of what things should be, everything that we do is regulated under the Lordship of Christ. And we're moving to conform our will to His. And Paul takes that and he applies it to the place that we spend most of our time. So if you're not married and you don't have children, you're like, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with us, all of us. Where we spend our time, Paul is addressing the place that we are most often and telling us this. We are not seeking some grand action to grow in Christ. We're not seeking some kind of big thing to happen in our life to sanctify us and change us. Jesus is sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us every single day in the normal things that you do, in the normal places that you are, in the normal relationships that you have. That's where Jesus is working. We don't have to wait for some big moment or some big thing to happen. It's in how you speak to your wife. It's in how you speak to your husband. It's in how you pray for them and how you love and how you apologize to your child and repent for the way that you've spoken and treated them. It's in all of these things that God is shaping us to be more like Jesus. These places that we are every day, if you're a student and you go to school, it's there in those relationships that God is shaping you. When you talk to your children, whether you're patient with them and loving with them and you're guiding them in the gospel, or you're short with them because they're just kind of inconvenient in the way, it's in those moments that God is revealing your heart and shaping you. We don't have to wait for some big conference or some big moment or to discover a new song or a new book. It's in those moments that God is working. He is shaping you all day, every day. And what is so stupid, frustrating about what Paul just did is that he's talking about the places that I'm least likely to be that way. It's the place I spend most of my time and the place I'm least likely to be this way. Like, if I'm your pastor, and we meet for coffee, I walk in and man, I'm on my best behavior. Like, my attitude towards you is, I'm your pastor, I'm supposed to love you no matter what stupid thing you're about to say. That's my job. I'm kidding, I love you. But it's my job. It was 2 Sundays ago. Things weren't going exactly right in the morning. There was a little bit of chaos, not a big deal, before the service. And I'm being very patient with everyone. And they're being very patient with me. It was beautiful. It was an example of how Christ is supposed to love in the church. And everybody's like, hey, man, we need this. And I'm like, yes, I need. Everybody's being great. And then my son starts tapping me on the shoulder. Tap, 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 tap. And finally, I turn around. And for the first time that morning, I go, what? What do you want? Don't you see me talking? And then one of the most intimate relationships in my life is the place that I'm the least patient. I had to go in the back and repent and apologize. It was brutal. And also good. And sweet. Patient and loving with our employees all day long, with our bosses all day long, and then we walk in the door and immediately drop our stuff and begin to complain and fuss that things aren't the way they should be. How often do our spouses and our children or the people closest to us take the brunt of all that's happened to us in the day? It's in the places where we spend most of our time. And Paul says we're being shaped to be like Christ. And here's the truth. Those are the places that I really am who I am. Right? I want to pretend that that's not who I really am. But the fact is, who I am with my wife and who I am with my kid, that's me. That's you. Where you are in the places that you spend your time is who you are. And Jesus is working in those places to do amazing things in your life and in the lives of those that you live with and in the world. I know it seems like, but it's just the everyday. Yes, in the liturgy, in the work of every single day living life with people, Jesus is shaping, the Holy Spirit is shaping you to be more like Jesus. Amazing and also incredibly frustrating because I'm so bad at it. But here's the thing, and this is where we're going to finish. This reveals some things to us, right? Paul has been saying that we have to set our mind on things above, right? I think even the title of this, the title of this whole series, the subtitle is Set Your Mind. He's told us that we're supposed to set our mind on things above. And when we set our mind on things above, it changes how we live here below. Right? We have to live this out. To live in the relationships that we, the way that we should, submitting to one another, loving one another, setting aside what we could have to see their flourishing. Don't you want the world to be that way, by the way? In doing that, the way that we do that is by setting our mind on things above. We don't do these things on our own strength. We don't just decide to get up and do better. We live transformative everyday lives by setting our mind on the things above, who we are in Jesus, what he has done for us, what has been accomplished on our behalf, that we have an inheritance. We live below the way that we're supposed to live by keeping our mind and our eyes on the things of Christ above. His idea of a life ruled from above, Paul's idea of life, how life ruled from above is, where Christ is reigning, is precisely the life of marriage, parenthood, and everyday work. This reveals a couple things. One is this: Christianity is not a private affair. It plays out in relationships. In your home and in the workplace, Christianity is not a thing that you just go, I can just hold myself. It affects how we live and it affects the relationships that we have. And it has this power to change us when we practice it, when we catch ourselves speaking unkindly. We catch ourselves and we repent and we discover, we ask why we're being this way and we ask for forgiveness and we work to not just to be better, to not just to try to be more patient, but to understand who we are in Christ and what we have in him so that the patience flows out of us. This will have a huge impact on the people in your lives. This is a powerful witness for us to live together this way. Loving one another, forgiving one another. Because it doesn't just play out as we work on it in our home, as Christ shapes us in our marriages, and he shapes us in our jobs and child raising and in friendships and in careers, and he shapes us in all of these ways that seem very private. Man, that affects how we work together in the church, right? It affects how you're a neighbor, right? It affects how you love your enemy, right? Like, it's hard for me to believe that I'm going to be able to go love my enemy well when I don't love my wife well, right? It's hard to think that I'm going to put my neighbor's flourishing above myself, or I'm going to seek the good of my enemy when I don't even seek the good of my child above my own. This is not a story about how to be a doormat. This is a story of serving and loving the way that Christ loved us. This is pressing Christ into every corner of our lives. And you know what that means when you love someone well? Some people, by the way, just like, it's not me, so it's hard. Like, I have to remind myself because this is not me at all. Some people, it's easy for them to step back and love and put the needs of others ahead of them. I don't suffer from that affliction. I'm real good at putting my needs ahead of everybody else's. Knee-jerk reaction for me. But some of us do. But not for necessarily good motives. Sometimes loving someone well and seeking their flourishing means lovingly telling them that they're wrong. Some of us would just be like, no, I can't enter into conflict. That doesn't say if you're one, confront people. Enneagram one, confront people. It just says do it. Loving someone well is telling them no. All of us have done something in our lives that we wish someone had loved us enough to stop us from doing. And so in these relationships, it's not about being a doormat. It's honestly about seeking their flourishing, even if I have to tell them no. Even if I have to say, that's not the way we're going to do things. Even if you have to go to them and say, you hurt me when you said this. And you have to have a difficult conversation. But the beauty of this is you don't do it on your own power, but by the power supplied because you are unified with Christ. Your motivation is that you are in the Lord. And you don't do it on your own strength, but you do it off the strength that has been provided for you by the Holy Spirit placed inside of you. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Don't you want to live in a world transformed this way? It's coming. The kingdom is coming. And we get to be outposts of hope even now, living this out, practicing this in our most intimate relationships, seeing it happen and spread even to the church and then to the city and then to the world. This is what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, how unbelievable that you have not told us to climb the mountain barefoot to change. You've told us to love like you. You've not told us to try to overcome our personality. You've told us who we are in Christ and that we're to live differently because of that. God, let us just be so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that the notion of setting aside what is good for us to love someone, not because they deserve it, but because of who you are. To love someone even when they don't deserve it, because of who you are. This is the cruciform life of the Christian. Following the pattern of Jesus, that even when we are not loved well, we love. Help us to be so in love with Christ that we are just strengthened to live this way. To make the world this way. To find joy in this. Not another task to be checked off so that you will love us, but a response to the deep love that you have shown us, that we have, that we experience in you. And we'd be so overwhelmed with Christ that his love spills out in this exact way in the most important relationships in our life. Change us and make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.